Hey everybody, good to see you. And here we are in God's Word once again, the best place to be, right? For He is faithful and to help us to understand what His Word is saying. And that's how I was praying, to help us to understand His Word. And that's what it's all about, right? And tonight we've been, the past couple of weeks, we've been studying Romans 6, 7, and 8. Tonight we get into chapter 8. That deals with the issue of salvation, and I put together some slides here in PowerPoint to help illustrate this. It's not an easy book to follow, and especially as we get into these chapters, chapters 6, 7, and 8 of Romans. What we've learned so far is, This is sort of a tricky here. This particular laptop is okay. And I think let's see if this guy's working. Oh yeah, I got to click over here. There it is. There we go. The divisions of Romans, we've divided it into five parts. You'll find different divisions and depending on what Bible, study Bible you're using, but the introduction is fairly simple, basically pointing to us what the theme of Romans is all about. You can see that if you turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. I'm reading here from the NIV, New International Version. There's some Bibles right here, if you don't have one. And we're going to be working out of one text, Romans chapter 1. And I have the other scriptures. You don't have to worry about turning to the scriptures tonight, because I want to sort of move through this quickly. And I'm going to be showing the other scriptures up on the wall tonight. You can turn there if you want. I welcome to you. In fact, I encourage you to turn there and follow along. But this is in the New International Version to help us understand a little easier. Romans 1, 16, verses 16 and 17, Paul writes this, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed. This is a problem in the church today, that there are people out there who are ashamed of the gospel. I remember when I was in college, this guy wanted to pray with me to receive the Jesus, and I was already a Christian. I was wondering why does he want me to say the sinner's prayer, you know? And I don't know how it just one thing led to another, and there we were out in the middle of the campus and sitting in the grass, and he's saying, "Well, here, just pray with me." He wanted to hold my hands like this, you know, and I'm like, "Oh man, I can't hold hands like that with another guy sitting out here. Can't do that. Sorry, man." And he sensed that, so I said, okay, well, let's, and he said, pray after me, and he started praying, and I was just like, what is going on here? I sort of felt like, you know, I wanted to pray with him, but I didn't want to interrupt him, and I was sort of embarrassed. He was like a senior, and I was a freshman. He was a senior in college, and I was a new kid on the campus there, and I just felt so ashamed, and I never, to this day, I will never forget that scene. And it's after it was, I finally interrupted. I said, you know, there's a lot of people around here, you know, and this looks rather strange. Don't you think this looks strange? And he didn't say anything. He was real nice about it. And but it's like I felt like I betrayed God that day. You know, I felt like I let him down and I denied him, and I thought, oh, man, I'm going to hell now. You know? 'Cause I didn't know. I just felt terrible. I felt ashamed. You know, I felt ashamed that I couldn't say the prayer with him, because it wasn't complicated, and probably people weren't even noticing anyway. But, you know, being a brand new freshman on the college campus, I didn't know. I just felt, you know, everybody was watching me, you know. Well, we're not to be ashamed. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. And this is key verse 17. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. As it is written, the righteous will live by faith. You see, we are Christians by faith. We come to the Lord by faith. We acknowledge that we're sinners by faith. I'm saved by faith. It's not by any good things I can do. It's not by my good works. It's not by being a good, upstanding citizen when I stand before God and he's going to ask me, why should I let you into my kingdom? I better not say it's because I'm a good person, because he's not going to let you in. That's, the Bible's very clear about that. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says that it is by grace that we've been saved through faith. And it's a gift from God. It's not by works. It's a gift from God. It's not what I did. It's not anything that I can do. It's what God has done for me. And that's the message of Romans. That's what we're doing right now. Well, that's what the introduction is about. The second division of Romans is chapters 1, verse 18 to 3, verse 20. And all Paul's trying to do there throughout that whole section is convince you that you're not righteous. That's all he's trying to tell you. He says, you're not a righteous person. And if you think you are, let me show you that you're not. And that's his main point. And so he's leading you through this path to let you know you can't live up to my standards. You're not, no one is righteous, no, not one. In fact, it sort of crescendos into chapter 3 of Romans. He says this, he says in verse 11, verse 10, he says, as is it written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery marks their ways. In the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's how he describes us. That's our flesh. That's who we are. Okay? And some people are more extreme in how they express that about themselves than others. Others camouflage it pretty good. You know, they, you know, paint it and make it look nice. And then inside there's all this junk going on that God's not, you know. Well, you know, the Pharisees, you know, they were busy polishing the outside of the cup. But Jesus said, on the inside of the cup is full of blasphemies and abominations. And yet they were saying all the right things. They were, you know, looking good, and they were tithing like every, you know, they should, 10%, and they were saying all the right things and helping the widows. And but you see, on the inside there's a problem. On the inside there's all this junk going on, and this is common to all of us. We all have this stuff inside. We all have these thoughts. And Jesus exposed that in Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? Sermon on the Mount, the main point was, you know, you may look good on the outside, but on the inside, that's where the problem is. He says that you could even look, you say, you've heard it said, not to commit adultery. But he says, I tell you, even if you look on a woman with lust, you've already done it. So he just sort of exposed every guy sitting there, you know. I mean, unless they're from the other side of the coin. But, you know, they're guilty of the other stuff. But you see, the thing is that we're all guilty. He says that, you know, you've heard it says you shall not murder. And he says, well, if you have anger in your heart, as far as I'm concerned, that's the same thing. So you see, we're all guilty. You can't get away from it. You're guilty. And if you try to make yourself look good before God, you're going to fail. There's no one righteous. There's no one, not one. There's only one who is good. And who is that? Jesus. Jesus, he's the only one that was good. Okay, so that's really the main point that he was doing there. No one is right. That was all he wanted to get across. When you're reading those passages there, those verses in those chapters, Romans 1, verse 18 to Romans 3, verse 20, that's the main point. We're right now in this part of Romans, chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 8, 39, which deals with salvation as a gift. Now, he convinces you that you're not righteous. Now he's going to try to convince you that the salvation that he's given to you is a gift. You're not righteous. You can't earn my love. You can't earn my love. Did you know that? You can't earn God's love by being a good person. You can't. It's impossible. Because you've already failed. One sin that you commit remains with God through eternity. Why? Because God's infinite. God is an eternal God. He exists all the time. He is the beginning and the end. There is no time with God. You think God has a lot of time on his hands? Do you think he has a lot of time on his hands? God does not have a lot. God is outside of time. One sin is with God all the time. And so that one sin has to be dealt with. We're all sinners before God. We fall short. And now he wants us to be clear that the salvation that he is giving to us is a gift. It's a gift to you. And all you have to do is receive it. And you know what he wants in return from you? Your heart. He just wants your heart. He doesn't want holy stuff. He doesn't want religious stuff. He just wants your heart. He wants you to say, you're doing this for me? That's what he wants. You're doing this for me. Why for me? Because I love you. Why do you love me? You see, we were probably raised in families with parents who were, you know, saying, well, if you're a good boy, then you can earn, you can get this. I'll give you this, and you be a good girl, good boy, and I, you know, we'll see to it that you... And we're trained on that. And we're thinking, well, that must be how God is. That's not how God is. God just loves you. He doesn't care where you've been, what you've done. He just... All he wants is your heart. You see, once he has your heart, he doesn't have to worry about all that other stuff. Because once he knows that he has your heart, you're just going to do the best you can, even as you stumble along, even as you're a sinner, you're falling on your face, and he's going, I know you're a failure. I know that. I love you anyway. Just get up. Let's go. We got things to do. Stop sulking and crying and wallowing around like a little baby. You know, I want you to grow. I don't want you to say dad, dad, mama anymore. I want you to get up and let's move on and let's grow. This is what Romans is all about. In this section of Romans, in fact, salvation as a gift is really divided into three parts here. Now, let me go back a second here before I get too far ahead of myself. Okay, let's go back. Here we go. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 5:21. Righteousness imputed, and we've been, it's sort of a big word, imputed, and we're thinking, well, what does that mean? And justification, what does that mean? And this is just fancy words that describe who we are in Christ. Like, God needs to be justified. Why does God needs us to be justified? We are justified. Why is that? Because he's a just God. He's perfect. That's all it means. He's perfect. And his justice needs to be appeased. God is a just God. And this is his issue. This is his deal. This is what he's concerned about, this issue about justification. And so he chose, and this is because he's God, he does it the way he wants to do it. He chose to send Jesus, his son, to come and pay the penalty for our sin. Because we fall short. The penalty for our sin is death. And so he sent his son Jesus, who lived the perfect life. He died for us, and he paid the penalty, and God became satisfied. His justice, he was appeased through this act of his son dying on the cross. And God is now satisfied that we are freely accepted by him. And he did that for us. It isn't anything we did, it's what he did. And by what he did, he became satisfied. Now the second part of our salvation is, not only does God need to be satisfied and appeased, but he wants to work on us and sanctify us. Now, let's talk about this for a little bit. Sanctification and justification are fancy words for what? What God did for us and what he is doing for us. Think of it this way. Justification is what God did for us through his son on the cross. Sanctification is what he's doing for us. And he gave us these words. He had Paul write this down to help us understand that, because we're stuck in time. You see, we're stuck in time, and there's a past, and there's a future, and there's a now. God doesn't deal with any of that. God is transcends all of that. God is the past, is the present, is the future, all at one time. That's hard to think, you know. It's can't think too much about that. But that's just the way it is. But he did this, he gave this Romans here to Paul to give to us to help us understand, better understand how he looks at this issue of salvation, this free gift that he's given to us. Justification is past, what he did for us, and sanctification is what's now, what is ongoing, and then eventually glorification is what's coming. I'll get to that in just a moment. But let's think about, and this is important because we're learning about who we are and what God is doing for us. Now, there's a difference between being saved from sin and being made into the type of person God wants you to be. That's basically the difference between justification and sanctification. That's all it is. It's that simple. God imputed to you salvation, and it's what he did, and he has imparted to you sanctification, which is what he is doing. Okay? Now let's move on. Righteousness is divided into the two parts. You see on the wall here behind me the two columns. The one column is imputed or justification, and the column next to that is imparted or sanctification. And so we have examples of these two, and I want to show you just so you can get the feel of the differences between justification and sanctification. Salvation is salvation by justification is instantaneous, while salvation by sanctification is a lifelong process. You see that? Justification is the means, while sanctification is the ends. Justification is for us. Sanctification is in us. Justification declares the sinner righteous. And sanctification makes the sinner righteous. Justification removes the guilt and penalty of sin. It removes it. Sanctification removes the growth and power of sin. So one has to do more with what's been done in the past. The other has to do with more what is happening right now. Now, the third part of our salvation, salvation is a gift, is glorification. So let's look at it once again. Justification is what God did for me in the past. Sanctification is what he's doing for me right now. Notice what he's doing for me. It's not what I'm doing for me. Some people have this wrong notion that sanctification is what I do. If I'm a good person, then I'm going to be made sanctified. No. Sanctification is what he's doing. And most of you are going to relate to this. When bad things come into your life, guess who that was sent from? Bad stuff. Guess who that came from? Yeah, I heard someone say the devil. Well, do you think God was caught off guard? Do you think he was caught by surprise? Who approved that bad thing to come into your life? God approved it, didn't he? God allowed it. Let's say it that way. Got to be careful with our words here, because God is not approving of evil, but he allows evil. There's a difference. God allows evil for a purpose that many of us don't understand. I don't think anybody really understands. God has allowed evil for a purpose that only he is holding close to himself. God has a right to that knowledge, and he doesn't have to share it with us, does he? God is God. He can share. If he chooses to share with us information, he'll do it. But if he chooses to withhold information, that's his privilege. Who am I to question him? I'm the pot. He's the potter. He's the one making me. What business does the pot have to challenge God in what he's doing? We're not to challenge God. You can question God. You can question God. You can strive with God. The Bible is very clear. You can strive. You know King David, didn't he strive with God about issues? Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the wicked prosper? That was King David. Why do the wicked seem to get everything that, you know, I can't get a hold of? Why is it that, why? Now, he's not challenging God, he's just asking God why. But as soon as you begin to ask God, why have you made me thus? You're in dangerous territory. You are in dangerous territory. You don't ask God why he has made you thus. You see, you're challenging his authority. Why did you make me this way? God wants you to trust him. And when you challenge him like that, you're not trusting him, are you? No, you're not. He's saying, look, I got a free gift for you. Do you want it? Why did you make me this way? Is that thanks? You take that as thanks? That's not thanks. He wants to take you, a lump of coal, and make you into a beautiful diamond, and you're fighting, well, you're challenging him. You're shaking your fist, rebellion. Oh, why did you allow this into my life? Well, we've all been there. Haven't you been there? Haven't you ever asked God, why did you allow this in my life? Anybody ask him, why did you allow this in my life? Everybody has. I mean, you're not normal if you haven't. Do you think God hates you for asking that question? No. You know where he's going to have a problem with you? If you challenge who he is and you question his plan. As soon as you start questioning his plan and challenging him who he is, you've got a problem with God. And he's going to deal with you in such a way to get you to the point to where you are willing to acknowledge that he is in control. That's one of our biggest problems, is acknowledging that God's in control, isn't it? All of us. I don't care if it's a pastor standing up here or you have daily problems. Every time you turn around, there's a problem and somebody's coming after you. The authorities are coming after you. Your boss doesn't like the work you're doing. Your wife has kicked you out of the house. I don't care what the problem is. Everybody has problems. It's just a matter of degree. Isn't it a matter of degree? But what God is looking at is how you handle it. That's what he's watching. He's looking for, he has the world divided into two groups. He has those that are wanting him and wanting him involved in their lives. And there are those who are challenging him, shaking their fist. Revelation talks a lot about those. When he's bringing judgment to the earth and they're shaking their fist at him. You know, when those hailstones are falling down, and instead of repenting, God, what do you want me to do? I'll do anything. Lord, I want to know who you are. Please help. They're doing this, cursing God, shaking their fist at him. In fact, it's going to become so insane that the armies of the world are going to congregate and actually try to fight Jesus as he comes down out of the clouds. You know how insane that is? But they're going to do it. Okay, well, don't we do that from time to time? I mean, we're flesh, let's be honest, don't we? What's the difference? I'll recognize it. I'll recognize it when it happens. And then, you know, I'll feel bad. I'll have sorrow in my heart. And that, isn't that what it is? Godly sorrow, the Lord, you recognize it and you confess that. As soon as you acknowledge it in your heart that you've done wrong, you've confessed your sin. As soon as that thought enters your head, man, I goofed up. You know what the rebellious person is going to do? They're not even going to acknowledge that. There's going to be no godly sorrow. They could care less. And they're just going to go on their rampage of destruction, and they'll just mow you down. They'll take you down, right? And they won't care. But what will the Christian do? The Christian will have second thoughts. Oh, gosh, what have I done? And there'll be remorse, there'll be godly sorrow, and there'll be confession from the heart. And when we confess, what happens? If you confess your sin, what happens? God is faithful and just, and he will forgive your sin, and he will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. I never get tired of saying that verse. I need that verse every day. Don't you? I need it every day. I need it more than one time a day. Because my thoughts and my heart and the stuff that's going on in there, it makes me sick sometimes, you know? Sometimes. What am I saying? All the time. We have justification, sanctification, what he's doing right now, and it just is ongoing. Keeps, you know, the knife edge of time, ongoing, keeps going. But as I'm moving in that direction, eventually it's going to come to the last one, glorification. What's glorification? My new body. Looking forward to that, aren't you? But guess what? It's up the road. In the meantime, I'm being sanctified. He's doing a work in me. He's doing a work in me. And I just got to let him do it. I'm the pot. He's the potter. He's shaping me. He's allowing, you know, nicks to come along. Sometimes he has to, you know, push some stuff in on me that I don't want, but he does it anyway because he loves me. He's molding me, shaping me, and he's getting me ready for what? Eternity. And it's just 100 years or so. Maybe it would be less for some of us. That's not very long. I can't believe I'm 56 already. I still feel like I'm 18. I can't run like I did, you know, used to. I try. My mind says I can, but it doesn't work. Salvation is a gift. Righteousness imparted. Sanctification. That's what we're looking at. It's an ongoing work. A couple weeks ago, we looked at Romans chapter 6, which describes our freedom from sin's tyranny. Last week, we looked at freedom from the law's condemnation. And tonight, we're going to look at life in the power of the Holy Spirit, which is verses 1 through 17. Freedom from law's condemnation is a big issue, because this is where most of us live. We tend to condemn ourselves unnecessarily. The law already does a pretty good job. The law will condemn you. You don't need to condemn yourself, but that's when we get to Romans 8, he helps clarify that issue. But Paul is saying, oh, I don't understand. Let's look at Romans 7. Romans chapter 7. Paul writes, we know the law is spiritual. Now, Romans 7 and verse 14, by the time Paul gets to that point, he's demonstrating that there's nothing wrong with the law. The law, there's nothing wrong with it. It's good. In fact, verse 14 of Romans 7, we know that the law is spiritual, and what? I'm unspiritual. Sold as a slave to sin, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate to do, and if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. So there's nothing wrong with the law. The problem, but then he goes on, verse 17, as it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. Now there's that sin living in me. It's like it's stuck in there. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. Your sinful nature. Ooh. Sinful nature. We're going to come back to that. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Verse 20, now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work in me. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Verse 22, for in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? And then he gives the answer, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he gives the answer. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to sin, to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. But he just told us in verse 25 that it is Jesus Christ who has set us free. And it's what he has done. Now, there we are. We're back to the main point. It's what God has done. It's what Jesus Christ has done for me. through justification, which he explained basically in chapters 3, 4, and 5, and in sanctification, which is where we're at now. Salvation is a gift. Get it through your head. You got this problem. It's a sin nature thing inside of you. It's a problem. And guess what? God's taking care of it. Now, what bugs me is I still have to deal with that sin nature. Does it bug you? Anybody? Doesn't it bug you? That sin nature is real. The problem is understanding it. If I truly understand what the sin nature is, and I understand what he's done for me, that's half the battle, isn't it? So now that I have an understanding that I've got this thing in me that's going to want, that basically rebels against God's law, and I understand what he's done for me in the past, and what he's doing for me now, and what he's doing for me in the future, that's going to help me at least 50% of it. What I want is victory. What I want is to be set totally free from this sin nature that's there all the time, causing me to do things that I don't want to do. See? Don't you want to be set free from that? Well, let's go to Romans 8 then and check it out. Because Romans 8 is where we begin to learn that we have a power. We have access to a power that God wants us to have. That is the Holy Spirit who is living in us. The Holy Spirit has come into us, and the Holy Spirit is doing a work in us that we call sanctification. I've been justified. The Holy Spirit is now in me and sanctifying me, and he's doing the work. So let's turn to Romans chapter 8 and look at verse 1. We're going to do the first 17 verses tonight, I think. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Being in Christ Jesus means that you have a desire to serve him. You invited him into your heart when you became a Christian. If you became a Christian, you confessed your sins and you invited Jesus Christ into your heart. Okay, so he comes in to dwell with you. Now, if you are in Christ Jesus, if you are in Christ Jesus, that means that your desire is to serve him. It's a desire. It's an attitude. Are you with me so far? I want to. I really want to serve you, Lord. Because your desire is to serve God from your heart, are you listening? Because your desire is to want to serve God from your heart, he won't condemn you. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus? What does that mean? Is it your desire? Is it your desire to serve him? Is that your desire? I'm not asking how well you serve him. That's not the question. Because none of us really do a very good job of that. Let's face the fact. Okay, want me to take you back to Romans 3? To prove it? No one is righteous. No, not one. No one seeks God. You see, some of these monks, they go up, especially in the Middle Ages, they'll go up on the side of the mountain thinking they'll get all holy and spiritual and get away from the flesh down there with all the people who are being fleshy and the sin natures, and they'll escape all that and go be holy on the side of a mountain and seek God and become all of a sudden liberated from that. And they become disappointed because they find out it's just as bad up there as it is down there. So what they thought they were running from, they just ran into. You see, the issue is understanding what we're talking about here. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus? The answer to that question, you'll have to answer it, of course, is that If you desire to serve him, then you are in Christ Jesus and there is no condemnation. Do you understand that? Because if you understand that you are, if your desire is to want to serve him, that's all it takes. You've received his gift of salvation by confessing your sins to him. You've confessed your sins to him, and he's forgiven you. And I assume the reason why you confess your sins to him is because you want him in your life, and you want to serve him. If that's your desire, then you are in Christ Jesus. He's already in you, now are you in Christ Jesus? And once you get this idea, a hold of it, and understand that being in Christ Jesus is a desire to want to serve him and want to follow after him, there is now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, what does that mean? That means that you shouldn't go around condemning yourself. He doesn't condemn you, so why are you condemning yourself? Oh, I'm such a failure. Of course you are. Why can't I be like so-and-so over there? Get your eyes off of so-and-so. Get your eyes on what God wants you to be. If you get your eyes on what God wants you to be, then he can do something. But if you're trying to be like somebody else, you're not giving God a chance to work in your life. Isn't that good to know? That is really good to know. I just have a desire to serve you, Lord, but I failed. And he says, I condemn you not. But I failed. I condemn you not because you want to serve me. And it's an attitude thing. That's what he's looking at. Now, in verse 1, the New International Version excludes the phrase, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is because it is not found in some of the earliest manuscripts. But it's not a big issue, because this idea that therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, is consistent with other scriptures. Now, what does that mean? Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit? I'd like to give you a paraphrase. For those who do not make it a practice of walking after the flesh, but make it a practice to walk after the Spirit. Do you see the difference? The text says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, is really saying that those who do not make it a practice to follow after the things of the flesh, but make it a practice to follow after the things of the Spirit. What's the difference between practicing sin, practicing the things of the flesh, and practicing the things of the Spirit? What's the difference? The difference is this. Those who practice the things of the Spirit cannot practice the things of the flesh. It won't even occur to them to do it, to practice it. What do you mean, practice the things of the flesh? The fact is that we're going to be in the flesh on and off throughout the day, right? So aren't you practicing it? No. It goes back to the desire, and it goes back to what is your attitude about God? What is your desire towards God? Do you want to serve him? Do you want to please him? So that when you fail in the flesh, your immediate response within is, I've done wrong, and you've confessed your sin. Isn't that what happens? Or in time, it'll show. In time, it'll come out. Maybe you didn't think you did wrong, and you thought you were okay, and then somebody comes up to you, and this is the fun part, and they point out that you were wrong, and you thought, well, no, I'm not wrong. And then the pride starts to want to push up. The pride wants to say, you know what, I was wrong. What do you mean I was wrong? Well, come on, listen. You know, maybe you were. And so what will the wise man do? He will listen to see maybe I was wrong and then confess his sin. Okay, so what is the difference? If I am practicing the things of the flesh, I will not want to confess my sins. Won't want to. Won't even occur to me. I'll just keep practicing the things of the flesh. And I will have no conscience at all about what I'm doing. And I'll just keep doing it, keep doing it. In fact, you know what happens when you practice the flesh? What you're practicing actually gets worse. It'll get worse. I don't know if any of you have ever had experiences with drugs. I've never really had problems with drugs, but I have had experience with certain types of medications that when I'm on them, I feel an improvement. I'm thinking, oh, I'll just keep taking it. And I feel, you know, feel an improvement. And then as soon as I get off, I go, oh, you know, I want more of that because it was making me feel better. And I'm going to keep doing it. It's the same thing with the flesh. If I get into a sin and I begin to practice the sin, you're never going to get enough of it. It just doesn't stop with pornography, for example. It goes to another step because you become desensitized to a point. And then you're going to want it a little stronger. That's what it does with drugs. You want a little stronger. Booze, it's no longer two beers, it's three. Then it works to four, then it works to a six-pack. To get the same buzz that I was searching for, well, why are you wanting a buzz? Well, I don't know, it feels good. Well, don't you know that's wrong? Oh, it is? Well, can't you see that you've increased it to six and now you're going to seven and eight to get the same? Can't you see what's happening here? I mean, come on, wake up, you know? But that's the flesh. You practice the flesh, what is it going to lead to eventually? Death, right? That's what we're reading here right now. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who do not make it a practice to follow after the things of the flesh, but make it a practice to follow after the things of the Spirit. How do I make it a practice to follow after the Spirit? I follow after the Spirit when I do a fleshly thing and I fail and I confess it. That's practicing. That's practicing walking after the Spirit. I do something, I fail, and then I confess it. Okay? With a godly sorrow. I got to do penance. You know, my Catholic friends, oh, I'll just, you know, sin and then go confess to the priest. You know, in the little booth, I'll just have a great time, and then that's practicing the flesh. See the difference? Okay, now that we've gotten beat that up pretty good. Verse 2. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. What on earth is he talking about here? The law of the Spirit of life. What is he talking about? The law of the Spirit of life refers to a law that is at work in the life of the believer through the person of the Holy Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life is that law that is at work in the life of the believer through the person of the Holy Spirit, and he is always there. Always. The Holy Spirit is always there, and he never gives up, he never leaves, always there. Forever. The Holy Spirit brings comfort, he brings guidance, and he brings encouragement. And he's there in your heart always. Okay, so what's the law? The law of the Spirit of life, but that God has given us life, and that life that you have comes only through the Holy Spirit. I want to show you in John 14, verse 16, up here in the overhead, Jesus said this, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you for just, you know, every now and then. Is that what he says? Guess what? The Holy Spirit is going to be with you not only in this life, but in the life to come. He's always going to be there with you. Isn't that sort of a wild thought? Well, I thought he'd only be with me in this through this life, then once it's all over with, I won't need him anymore. No, he's going to be with you throughout eternity. Holy Spirit is going to be in you. He's with you for the rest. Now, it says he's with you forever, the counselor. And who is the counselor? He is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth. Advises, exhorts, comforts, strengthens, intercedes, and encourages. Let me do that again. The Holy Spirit advises. This is the idea behind the Greek word paraclete. He advises, exhorts, comforts, strengthens, intercedes, and encourages. Do you see any negative words there that I just read to you? Anything that's a negative connotation? I don't see one negative connotation here. The Holy Spirit advises, exhorts. Now, some might see that as a negative thing, but exhortation is to have positive results. Comforts, strengthens, intercedes, and encourages. Now, it says this in the rest of verse 17, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Not only is he with us, but he's in us. He will. Of course, Jesus is speaking this before the Holy Spirit comes, right? And at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes into us. And anybody that accepts Jesus as their personal Savior, the Holy Spirit becomes one with you. And notice that he will be in you. He lives inside of you. And notice earlier we said forever. He's inside of you forever. And Jesus says this. Now this is sort of one of those mystic kind of things. I will not leave you as orphans. So Jesus is with us how? Through the Holy Spirit. And he's not going to leave us as orphans. I will come to you. How does Jesus come to us? Through the Holy Spirit. Mystery of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus comes to us how? Through the Holy Spirit. He was so excited that night in sharing with the disciples this truth. He was coming to be with them. He needed to go in order to send the Holy Spirit, and that's how he was going to come to be with us. Very mystical, the truth. Now, Paul calls it this law, the law of the Spirit of life. So let's put some practicality on this. Like the physical law of gravity never stops acting on you, here's the idea, this is what he means. Like the physical law of gravity never stops acting on you. What would happen if gravity stopped acting on you? What would happen to you? We'd be floating around the room. Maybe we'd be going, you know, leaving the planet. Gravity holds us down. The Holy Spirit is similar to that in that he's always acting on us. He never abandons us. He never disowns us. He's always works to bring life in you. That's the idea here. The law of the Spirit of life. Now, in contrast to the law of the Spirit of life, look in your Bibles with me at Romans chapter 8, verse 2. In contrast to the law of the Spirit of life is the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death refers to the downward pull of sin upon your spirit, soul, and body. Just like the law of gravity. Just like the law of gravity, the law of sin and death never stops its negative pull and negative action on you, always attempting to pull you down and bring you to death. That's the law of sin and death. But because your heart desires to serve God, God won't condemn you even though you fail. the lawn sin of death is always pulling down on you, and you got this battle and going on all the time, all day long. The law of sin and death is pulling down on me, but the law of the Spirit of life is setting me free. Now, John 10, verse 27 says this, "My sheep listen to my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." Verse 29, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." That should comfort you. Because the fact is, if you have this desire and this want to be in Christ, you just have a desire and you believe on Him, you believe what He's done, no one can snatch you out of Jesus' hand. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. No one. No one. Does that make you feel secure? It should. "Now, through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee that the law of sin and death no longer has power over me to destroy me forever." It's a long-term promise. It's a guarantee. The Holy Spirit in me is a guarantee that the law and sin of death no longer has eternal control over my life. Does not. Does not. Romans 8, let's look at verse 3. "For what the law," Romans 8, verse 3, "for what the law, that is the law of life, was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature," that is by my flesh, "God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering." By the way, the word likeness, "God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man," is really crucial here because it points to the deity of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth. He was fully man and He was not sinful. That's very important. Verse 3b, the second part, "And so He condemned sin in sinful man." God did the work. He condemned sin by what He did. This is very liberating. Verse 4, "In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us." Fully met in us, because it takes, all it takes is one sin, fully met in us, because all it takes is one sin to separate me from God. And God had to deal with that one sin, not to mention all the other sins that have been committed. "The righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." So there it is once again. Do you practice the things of the flesh? Do you practice sin? And if I'm practicing sin, then I really don't have a desire to serve God. I don't have a desire. It's not there. And this is where, this right here, this issue right here is probably the biggest issue that we want to tackle tonight, what I just hit on. Because what we get confused on in this area of am I really practicing sin? Do I really have a heart after God? Do I really have a servant's heart to want to serve the Lord? And I look at my past behavior and I don't see, gee, you know, that's sort of a feeble. I look at my life and I see, gee, am I really serving the Lord? I don't know if I'm serving the Lord. But I have a question for you. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says this, "Without faith it's impossible to please God, because those who come to Him must believe that He exists, and He rewards those who earnestly seek Him." I have a question for you. Do you earnestly seek God? Can you honestly say that you earnestly seek God? I have a question. I have another question for you. How earnest is earnest? How zealous is zealous? Can you honestly tell me that you are zealously, earnestly seeking God? I would say that you're not telling me the truth. Because why is that? Because your flesh is in your way all the time. Your flesh is getting in your way all the time. You may want to serve God, but how many of you prayed for an hour yesterday and the day before and the day before that? An hour. Just you and the Lord alone in the closet. How many of you did that? Can you see your hand? One. I'll give you your reward after service. No. But I mean, most of us don't really do that. You know what we do? We have a desire to want to. And tell me if I'm wrong here. I'm going to go pray now, okay? And how you do it is not important. Whether you're on your knees, whether you're on your back, it doesn't matter. God doesn't care about the position of your body. Okay, but you start to pray and you say, oh, dear Lord, thank you for this great day today. Oh, I forgot to take the trash out. Does that sound familiar?
Yeah.
Oh, Lord, hold that thought. I need to hurry out. The trash is going to be it. I have to, and you run out. Okay, where were you, oh, Lord? Where were you? Oh, Lord, yes, I appreciate you. That's where we were. Oh, Lord, help my parents. Oh, Lord, bless my wife. Oh, Lord, take care of my children. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord. Remember the disciples? They were in the garden, and Jesus, hey, come on and pray for me. What did they do? They fell asleep. Jesus is over here praying, sweating drops of blood, and comes back. Couldn't you even stay up for an hour with me? And then what did he say? Well, of course, we understand. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus understood that. Why don't we give ourselves enough credit to understand? There's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He doesn't condemn you because you're not praying an hour every day. Are you really earnestly seeking him? If you really honestly answer that, I think everybody in this room would say, I don't think really I'm seeking him as earnestly as I should. That's an honest answer, isn't it? I don't think I'm seeking him as earnestly as I should. And you know if you're in the flesh too much, oh yeah, I'm way too much in the flesh. Well, that's a confession right there. You just confess to the Lord. You're a sinner. And guess what that does? He says, there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because you just admitted you're in Christ Jesus. Isn't that great? But I want to be holy. I want to be holy. And God's not interested in people that are trying to impress him with their holiness. God's not interested in that. He's interested in how much you want to serve him. And then you let him shape circumstances around you so that he can take care of you. Okay. Hebrews 10, verse 26 tells us, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. Verse 27, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Verse 29 of Hebrews 10 goes on to say, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? John 16, verse 7 says this, but I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of guilt in regard to sin. If people refuse to respond to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit and the grace God provides, no sacrifice for sins is left. You see how that passage works right there? You think, well, that sounds like me. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. Seems like, you know, let's go back to verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. Does that sound scary? But only a fearful expectation of judgment, of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God, anyone who rejects it. And then he goes on to the verse 29. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as the unholy, the as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified him. Now, first of all, God is the one who is doing the sanctifying through his Son, Jesus Christ, and the blood that he shed for us on the cross. And there are those out there who say, well, I'm saved, but they have no desire to be part of the kingdom of God. They have no desire to want to serve him, and they practice sin regularly. Okay? And so do they have a right to be part of God's kingdom? Not if they don't have any conviction. If you don't have any conviction concerning the Holy Spirit who is living in you, I want to show you. Let's do this. Let's look at verse, I'm going to read to you pretty quickly here, verses 5 through 17, and actually 5 through 11. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. I want to show, I want to sort of give this to you in diagram form. And first of all, I want to show you how Adam communed with God before we look at who we are. We want to see what Adam was like before he sinned. This is what he was like. First of all, God is Spirit, and Adam communed with God through his Spirit. The Spirit was uppermost, and so there was this communion there between Adam and God because the Spirit was uppermost, and the body and the flesh was lowermost. The body really, and the soul, which was created when God breathed the Spirit of life into Adam, created his soul, and the soul is made up of the mind, the will, and the emotions. And then finally, the body. The body was lowermost, the Spirit was uppermost, and the Spirit is where God communed with Adam. So, what happened? Adam sinned, his Spirit died, and the body appetites became uppermost, and the flesh became alive. What did that do to God's communion with Adam? It did this. Separated God from Adam, and God could no longer commune with Adam, and Adam died. He died immediately spiritually, and eventually died physically. And this is our dilemma today. That's you and me right there, that diagram. Now, Romans 8, verse 5, we just read, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. Here's your mind, right here, part of your soul. Here's the Holy Spirit. After you become born again, the Holy Spirit comes into you and makes your spirit alive, brings life to your spirit. And it's only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that this is made possible. But you see, you still have your flesh and your body appetites that are uppermost. And so Galatians 5, verse 17 tells us that we struggle, that there's a battle between the flesh and the spirit. And that's what we see. The mind begins to, what does it say in the scripture? Romans 8, verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. How do you know that your sinful nature is alive? Simply over the fact that your body appetites and your soul are still uppermost and dominant. And your mind, if you allow your mind to set it on your sin nature's desires, what is going to take place? This is what will take place. Let's go back a couple of spots. Your body appetites become tainted. Your soul becomes tainted by the thoughts of your mind. And then your body and your soul appetites begin to speak to your will. And then we get into the area of volition. which is in your soul, and that begins to have an impact on you, who you are, your spirit. And there begins a conflict. And as you do not take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ, what happens? The body appetites and the soul begins to come out of control. The flesh takes over and your spirit goes dormant, in a sense. I want to show you something. Where's the Holy Spirit all this time? The Holy Spirit is in you, but as you begin to quench the Holy Spirit becomes so quiet and silent, he can no longer speak to your heart. And the flesh then becomes uppermost. And this is the way we are every day. This is every day. This isn't just the big one. This isn't the moment of failure, you know, oh no, you know, I committed adultery. Oh no, no, this is every day. This is you and me every day. Okay, now the question is, are we practicing this every day? If you are, then you are in a backslidden state. You're in a backslidden state, and you aren't going to hear a thing God is going to try to communicate to you. Now, he goes on to say, the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Verse 8, but those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, verse 9, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Now, those who belong to Christ have the Holy Spirit in them, and the Holy Spirit is unrelenting in his work to advise, to exhort, to comfort, to strengthen, to intercede, and to encourage. He never gives up on you. Now, the Holy Spirit in this diagram, and it's not a very good good representation, but the Holy Spirit has never really left you. I just showed that so that you can see how the Holy Spirit is quenched because the body appetites are uppermost at this point. Now, those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. Now, how would that be demonstrated? The mind, instead of being focused on the body appetites and the soul, the will and emotions, will rather be concerned with the things of the Spirit. Now, verse 10, which we just read, which we're going to read now, but if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now, Christ in you, he wants to speak to you. The yellow is representative of the illumination of God and his light through Jesus Christ to the Holy Spirit, to our spirit. And that can only happen if we are taking our mind and setting them on what the Spirit desires, rather than upon what my flesh desires. And as I do that, my spirit will become enlightened, and the flesh and the body appetites will not go away altogether, but they will dissipate. You can still see the flesh and they're still there, but they will become no longer dominant, and the spirit, as they say, I'm walking in the spirit, will become an influence upon my soul. My soul will become enlightened, affecting my will, my mind, and my emotions. And I experience the presence of God in such a special way that it allows me to be liberated, and I am now walking in the Spirit, and the flesh no longer is in control, but the Spirit is in control. That's because I put my mind on the things of the Spirit and not on the things of the flesh. Now, the problem is this. The problem is, my flesh wants to take over and run my life. And when I fail and I fall flat on my face, rather than receiving God's free gift of salvation, rather than receiving His forgiveness, I begin to condemn myself, and I begin to, rather than believing that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, I begin to condemn myself, and I begin to think, well, I've gone this far, I might as well keep going. I failed this much, I might as well fail some more. That's where the problem is. Verse 11, and we'll close with this. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ Jesus, Christ from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. And then he says in verse 12, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And this is really all God wants us to do, is He wants us to put our thoughts upon Him. He wants us to pursue Him. He wants us to have a desire to seek after Him. In the midst of our failures, as we do that, let Him be responsible for taking care of those times that I fail. Let Him be responsible for that. And then as I do that, and as my heart is right, He's going to change my heart to want and conform it to what He wants me to do as I give my life over to Him totally. Let's pray. Okay, Lord Father, we thank You for this evening. We thank You for Your word, that You would help us to just take to heart what it is that we've been studying tonight and understand these things and be set free from condemnation. And Lord, be free to understand what it means to walk in the Spirit. We thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Stop condemning yourself. Just be free in Christ. Let Him do His work in you. And don't go down the sewer. I mean, when you goof up, don't start beating on yourself. I know there's a lot of us that do that. Because what you're doing when you start beating on yourself because of how you failed and what a wretched person you are, you're just really denying His gift. That's all you're doing, you know. And just be free to accept His gift that He's given to you. And how is it? It's by faith first to last. Faith first to last. Have a great evening. In Jesus' name, amen.